Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour together here. If you've got the time, I do, and I'll be here at least for an hour. Whether you are or not depends on you. And whether you participate in the program or not depends on you, because this is a live broadcast with open phone lines, and you can call in and be a part of the program. Now, you can't call in right now because our lines are full. I just noticed all of our phone lines are blinking and have callers waiting. But that changes. That changes as the program progresses. And so if you want to call with any question about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you want to call to disagree with the host about anything, you may do so. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Hunter from Alabama. Hunter, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Yeah.
I have a question for you. I've been talking to a guy who claims that he's an atheist. He's open to the idea that there's, well, I guess you could say he's agnostic. He's open to the idea of a God. But the only problem that he's having a problem with is the concept of hell. And I don't know how to explain to him really well, because he had a problem with saying, well, if God created hell, why would he send people there? And he thinks it is immoral for God to create a hell. But then I try to explain to him that Satan is the one that ultimately caused hell to exist. And, but he said, well, then couldn't God just destroy him and that would have been done and nobody had to go to hell? So could you kind of explain to me how you would explain that to somebody?
Yeah, well, first of all, the Bible does not at all suggest that the devil caused hell to exist. The Bible says that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels, but the implication is strongly that it's prepared by God for the devil and his angels. So that'd be one area where I think there's a mistake in the assumptions at the gate. The other thing is, why would it be immoral for there to be a hell? Now, it depends, of course, on what hell is. If there are some visions of hell that would strike many sensitive people as immoral, there are other beliefs about hell that don't sound immoral at all. I mean, I hope he doesn't think that it's immoral for a country to have a criminal justice system and to have prisons for criminals. Does he think that's an immoral thing?
Well, he just said he don't understand why God would create that. And because he said, well, God is omniscient, then he has to know who he's going to send there. So he's thinking on the kind of, without knowing it, he's kind of thinking on the position of Calvinism, that God, predestines people to heaven or hell. And he said because he's omniscient, he had to know that he's sending you there anyway. So why would he send you there if he loves you?
Well, I mean, God, I think, knows who's going to go to hell and who's not going to go to hell. But that doesn't mean he doesn't also know who will serve him. And he has every right to have people serve him. Now, some of the people who go to hell, and he knows they're going there, are the very people who will be the parents and grandparents of people who will serve him. Which means God can't just say, well, this person's going to go to hell, so I'm just not going to create him. Well, then if he doesn't create them, he doesn't create their children and grandchildren. And therefore, the people that would have served him, as everyone should, God is deprived of them because this one person decides to rebel against God. To say God knows who's going to hell doesn't mean he has determined before they're born that they must go to hell. They make those decisions themselves. He knows what decision they'll make, but he doesn't make it for them. They make it freely. And therefore, with that freedom of choice, they choose to deny God, and they don't have to. But if they choose to, God is under no obligation to interfere and say, I'm sorry, I can't let you make that choice. He made us responsible beings. He made us capable of making choices. And he gave us the dignity of determining our own destiny by these choices. That's a very flattering thing to do. And he knew that there would be hundreds of thousands or millions, or maybe hundreds of millions of people who would live and serve him and bring pleasure to him and dwell with him forever as his family. And if he wants to have a family, he has every right to do so. But not everybody who's in the ancestry of God's real children is a person who's one of the children of God. Many Christians have unsaved ancestors. And if those ancestors had not been permitted to live, then those children wouldn't have been born. So, I mean, I don't see why God should be blamed for somebody else's choice to avoid him. Those people who go to hell will go to hell because of their choice, not because of God's choice. Now, there's this other issue, and that is he may be thinking of only one picture of hell. He may be thinking of the traditional view of hell, which is a very harsh picture, and one that is very hard to justify in the minds of sensitive and justice-minded people. But if it is a true view, if the traditional view is true, it is still the case that nobody goes there except those who choose to go there. On the other hand, there are other views of hell that are much more conducive to a view of God as a just and good and loving creator. And these views of hell have support in Scripture, too. The fact is, the Bible is not as clear on the subject of hell as most of us assume, and that's why it's important to look at the scriptural case for various views. Now, I didn't intend to plug my book, but you may want to read my book about hell because I compared the three views, and you may even want to have him read it. If he's really bugged about hell, and he says, I can't believe in a God who would send people to hell, well, he might need to learn more about hell before he decides, you know, whether a just and good God could create a hell or not.
Well, this is what I did. You got a video on if you're aware of this. You got a video on YouTube of you talking about hell. It's got like a two-part series, and
yeah.
It's where you're discussing hell. And I sent the first part of the message of the video to him and said, "Hey, just take a look at this, and then tell me what you." And when you're done, I'll send you the second part to it. I've seen your book. I haven't gotten your book. I would love to get that. I probably should do that. But I got one more question for you. He said that, and I believe this because I'm a Christian, that Jesus exists, and then Jesus was a real man. He performed everything that he did. But I was brought up in a Christian home. So it would never really question me. I never really questioned the existence of Jesus, but what do you think is the most compelling evidence that Jesus was actually here that are not from the Bible, you know, secular sources that say Jesus is, or he was at least a person at bare minimum?
Okay, well, first of all, I don't know why we should exclude the witness of the Bible, since that's where the eyewitness testimony is. I mean, it'd be a strange thing to have a court case to take someone to court and say you can bring in any testimony except for the eyewitnesses. We don't want to hear from them. We want to hear from people who bring philosophical arguments or something like that. No, I mean, if there's a historical event being considered, then the eyewitness testimony would be, of course, the strongest evidence to consider. But there is other evidence. I mean, one of which is the very existence of Christianity, because Christianity, everyone knows, began in Jerusalem. And it was found as far away from Jerusalem as Rome within less than 20 years after the time that Jesus is said to have died. Now, how people as far away in Rome and all over the Roman Empire would have been persuaded that a man had lived and died and risen again well within the lifetime of the time that the man was alleged to have lived, when in fact it didn't happen, has got to, requires some explanation. It's not obvious why people would give their lives to a faith that caused them to be burned at the stake and fed to the lions from the earliest stages of their Christian convictions if they didn't have some kind of reason to believe it. Now, I don't know what reason someone might want to give other than the real reason, but the obvious reason is because it was true. It had happened. There were people who saw and heard Jesus, and that he's the one who commissioned them to go out and risk their lives to bring this message to Rome and other places around the world. Now, you know, obviously, the Christian explanation, if somebody insists that they don't want to be a Christian or believe in Christianity, they can say, well, I just reject that. But they don't have a better explanation. And usually when you're trying to explain historical phenomena, the best explanation is the one that we'll go with until we find another one. And certainly the existence of Christianity at that early stage in the Roman Empire argues for the... I mean, we only have one account of how that happened. The book of Acts tells us that after Jesus rose from the dead, he commissioned his disciples to go out to those places, and we actually read of them going out and doing that. And, you know, the story is full of verifiable historical facts. For example, in the book of Luke, there's many references to kings and governors in various places that we know existed from secular history, and decrees that they made and, you know, conflicts that arose over Christianity that can be confirmed from the Roman historians and so forth who aren't Christians. There's really not a reason in the world to question the Christian story, which is recorded by someone who was involved in that story, and which everything he said is capable of being confirmed. Well, not everything, but a huge percentage of what he said is capable of being confirmed from secular historians. So, I mean, if someone doesn't know those things, you can tell them. But even if you tell them, they might say, I don't believe it anyway, because they don't want to believe it. But the truth is, we have the Gospels. The Gospels were written by people who lived with Jesus, who died for their belief that he had not only lived but risen from the dead. This is not seriously doubted by anyone who knows the history. And these Gospels were in circulation, at least three of the four were in circulation, while probably the majority of the people who had seen Jesus were still around and could confirm or disconfirm them. So, I mean, if someone says, well, I mean, only evidence outside the Bible. Well, what do they think the Bible is? They think the Bible is some kind of a religious tract written by somebody, centuries later who invented a religion. No, the Bible's a collection of the most authentic first century writings that have survived about Jesus. And as far as we know, all the really early documents that were written about Jesus in the first century have been included in the Bible. And, you know, why would it object to historical documents simply because someone since that time went to the effort to collect them and put them into one volume? I mean, these documents all existed independently, and they were written by people who were there and by people and written to people, some of whom were there. So I really just don't really, honestly, to doubt this is to believe in fantasies. I mean, no one has a better explanation.
What I was trying to ask that first question in perspective of is maybe a skeptic or somebody who says, I just don't believe the Bible because in the secular world.
I understand this. Wait, Hunter, you don't have to tell me that the secular world doesn't believe the Bible. I know they don't believe the Bible. What you need to tell them is, do you even know what the Bible is? Apparently not. The Bible is not a religious book. It is a library of books that were written by eyewitnesses 2,000 years ago almost and have left a historical record. In that respect, the Gospels are not seriously different than the historical writings of the Greeks, the historical writings of the Romans, which if you go to college and study the classics, you will be taught those writings without any skepticism about them at all because they're known to be historical. Everything we know about history, we know from people who wrote the history who were there, or who
knew
the people.
Well, a lot of the skeptics and the atheists, they reject the Bible because they think that the Old Testament is the Old Testament God, or they think
that's another objection altogether. And if we want to list the objections of atheists, we can make a list as long as your arm. But that has nothing to do with the historicity of Jesus. The Old Testament doesn't contain the Gospels. The Old Testament, the Gospels are in the New Testament. And so if people don't like the Old Testament, that's a separate issue.
Yeah, well, they say, well, I reject the Old Testament God, so I'm going to reject the new one, too, the New Testament. Jesus.
Well, you know, that's the thing. Jesus, God, our Creator, has given us that option.
I agree, 100%.
You know, and let's put it this way. There may be some people who don't know anything. I mean, what we'd have to call them low information, opinionators, who do not know that the historical evidence is so overwhelmingly in favor of what Christians believe, secular history as well as biblical documents. And if they don't know that, then they may be partially excused for being ignorant. However, these people don't live in a country where that information is unavailable. I mean, they can get it the same place I get it. I'm not a scholar. I'm just a layman who I can research this, so can they. And if they do, they will probably have the experience that most secular people have who research it. They become Christians because the secular research brings out the fact that these are true stories. These are things that really happened. Jesus really did live, die, and rise again. Now, if they say, well, I don't want to believe that, so I'm not even going to look into it, well, that certainly is up to them. When they stand before God, they can't very easily say, well, you didn't give me enough evidence. You know, I think he'd probably say something like, what did you do with the evidence that was there? Did you ignore it? You know, I mean, you can't claim to be an honest skeptic if you haven't done the research to find out if the thing is true or not.
And, well, the Bible said they're without excuse anyway. The Bible tells us that everybody is without excuse, that everyone knows that God exists, and they just reject him.
Okay, well, what I'm saying is your friend, the agnostic, is at liberty to remain an agnostic till the day he dies. He won't be one after that, but he will be until then, perhaps.
And
once he is no longer an agnostic, he may wish that he had changed his mind a little earlier. But that's between him and God. You can't make him change. You can tell him, listen, all the answers to your questions are available. You might even say, you know, I'm not even sure what all those answers are, but I have studied enough to know that I'm a convinced Christian. But certainly every question you have can be answered intelligently and truthfully. And if you don't want those answers, then you don't want the truth. If you want those answers, then call the Narrow Path and talk to Steve Gregg, or go somewhere else and find those answers. Those answers are available lots of places.
Well, I thank you for answering that. That really kind of gave me some way to, you know, push back some of this information that you've given me onto him. And what I'm actually going to do is tell him to check out your podcast, and so that he can listen to the conversation that me and you had.
That's fine. And if he's going to be listening later, let me just say to him, I'd love to have you call me. I won't give you any lies. I'll tell you what's true.
Thank you. I appreciate it so much.
Okay, Hunter, thanks for your call. Our next caller is Victor from Nashville, Tennessee. Victor, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I was wanting to call and ask you about suicide. The reason being is because a girl, a coworker, last week ended up killing herself. And that's, you know, been really bothering a lot of us at work. Mm-hmm. And I really didn't know too much about her. You know, when we would talk at work, it was just always work-related things. But some of the people that worked with her that know her a little bit better have been talking about her since last week. And I found out that she was going through a lot of personal problems. Her husband was having an affair on her, she had had a lot of problems with depression and had spent some time in a psychiatric hospital earlier in the year, and basically, yeah, just a lot of depression and no confidence in herself and all those things. But they also said that she, I believe she went to church and was a Christian as well. And growing up, you know, I know that I heard it when I was a kid, and a lot of Christians have always heard that if somebody kills themselves, that they're going to go to hell. I don't know if that's necessarily the case, and I wanted to call and ask you about that.
Yeah, well, from time to time, and it's not very infrequent, I do get calls from people wanting to know my opinion about whether someone went to hell or not. Just this morning on my morning program, somebody asked me about someone who wasn't a Christian who died, and I gave a long talk about, you know, I don't know what God's going to do in certain cases of people who don't know the gospel and things like that, but I expressed an openness to the possibility that God might, you know, might forgive them. When they meet him, maybe they'll repent then. You never know. But I'm not saying that's true. I'm just saying I don't know, because the Bible doesn't tell us everything about that. And I got a hostile email as a result, saying that I might not even be a Christian because I should call my show the Broad Path, because I think that God might be merciful to people who have not had the occasion to understand or hear the evangelical faith. I don't know. I've never given anyone assurance that if they die in, without Christ, that they'll be saved. I also don't claim to know all the things about God's mind. You just gave a long list of things that this lady had going against her. You know, I've I've had a wife who committed adultery years ago, my ex-wife, and I can understand having, you know, thoughts of suicide. I never seriously contemplate. Well, I don't know. It crossed my mind. I was 21 at the time, but there are pressures in this life. Now, we're supposed to resist them. We're supposed to overcome them. We're supposed to look to God and find strength in them. But let's face it, people are at all different stages of weakness and strength. And this woman had depression problems. She had this issue. I don't know. God knows. And, you know, the way where I sit, I think it's almost wrongheaded for us to spend our time wondering about someone who's died because we don't know. We God knows their hearts. Everyone's going to be judged according to his works, the Bible says. And God knows if somebody's heart was after him, even if they failed to apprehend him. I don't know. So my position is, although if one of my sons or daughters were to die and I had some question about their salvation, I would certainly be asking the very questions you're asking. Oh, is there any possibility they could be in heaven even if they weren't close to the Lord? I would certainly hope in the mercy of God, but I'd also trust in the mercy of God and the goodness of God. What I mean by that, I would hope that he may see some reason to forgive, because God is more willing to forgive than we are willing to be forgiven. That's why he sent Jesus to die for us, the world, the wicked world, the enemies. He loves his enemies, like he told us to do. He loves his enemies. He wants all people to be saved. He's not willing that any should perish. And yet some people think that God is pretty narrow about this, and that if you don't dot the I's properly and cross the T's properly, he's just going to hate you and burn you for that. God might. That's not exactly how I see Jesus. Jesus is depicted for us fairly much in detail in the Gospels, and he doesn't strike me as a hater of sinners. He sounds to me like a friend of sinners. That's why he was accused of being a friend of sinners. He acted like it. And he said God was like him. So I'm not arguing that this woman is in heaven or in hell. I don't know. I don't know her. I don't know anything about her. The things you told me make me, have some sympathy for her, of course. And I would think that almost anyone who commits suicide, there would be some things we could find out about them that would make us have some sympathy for them. But exactly how much they were in rebellion against God in the action, God himself knows. God knows everyone's heart. And therefore, I don't determine, who's going to heaven or hell. I would say this. I believe everyone needs to obey Jesus Christ 100%, and that's what I'm aiming at. And therefore, anyone who's going to listen to me about such things, I'm urging 100% obedience to Jesus. That means you will not commit suicide. You will not embrace a different religion. You will not live in sin. You will live in holiness. You will live in obedience. That's what the Bible teaches, and that's what I believe. But the Bible also teaches the mercy of God on sinners, of which we all are in that category. And so I just leave it to God. And I don't really see why this offends some evangelicals that I'm saying I'm willing to leave this to God. God knows all the circumstances. Jesus died for this woman. And he knows the degree to which she did or did not have occasion to understand the gospel. He knows the pressure she was under and the pressure she could have avoided and what help she could have gotten from him if she'd looked. He knows all the things that feed into the question of culpability and of ignorance, and he weighs those things justly, and he alone can, which is why he's the judge of the world and I'm not. So I'm not trying to extend some kind of a hope to the lost. I'm simply saying whenever anyone dies and we don't know them to be prepared to meet God, we hope in the mercy of God, and we can trust that God will do the right thing. I'm afraid I can't say anything more about that particular case or frankly, any other specific case of somebody that is not known to be a follower of Christ and who, dies or takes their own life or whatever. We know that some people may turn to God in their last breath, but we don't know who does. Again, it's all God's province. It's not ours. Everett from San Pablo, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Everett, are you there? It's a shame because Everett's been there from almost the beginning. Okay. Hi there. Is there a problem with your phone? There apparently is a problem with your phone because I'm not hearing a single thing from you.
Oh, okay. Can you hear me, Steve? I can't hear nothing.
Really? Okay. I can hear you. I can hear
you. Can you hear me, Steve?
Yes, I can.
Okay, I'm sorry about this. Please forgive me. I apologize. My question is out of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, where it talks about God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in his as they spoken unto us by his Son. When the scripture says God at sundry times, what does it mean at sundry times and then in divers manners spoken to the fathers by the prophets? And then, could you explain what it says, has spoken to us by his Son? And if it's by his Son, the Son is the sum total of God's revelation to us. Is there any other way that God speaks to us other than his Son? What was your take on this particular text and that question?
Okay. Now, so you can't hear me very well, right?
No, I hear you clear. Now you're very clear.
Oh, okay. Okay. I was going to say maybe you'd want to listen over the radio because I think I'm coming across there. All right. Well, first of all, the word sundry and the word diverse, which are words the King James Version uses in Hebrews 1:1, are both words that mean, we would say probably various and diverse. Yeah. We still have the word diverse, you know, different kinds. And so we could render it, in fact, the New King James renders it, God who at various times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. Now, he's saying that when God spoke through the prophets, it wasn't always the same way. I mean, some prophets had visions and reported the visions. Some received a word from the Lord and reported the word. Some acted out their prophecies. The point here is that God used a variety of different ways to communicate through the prophets in the past, but that the best way and the most recent way is that it says in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Now, you're asking, since Jesus came and he spoke through Jesus, are there other ways that God speaks to us besides through Jesus? Is that your question?
Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
Yeah, well, I mean, that depends on what you're thinking of Jesus as. The Bible says that Jesus is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that Word was the light of men. So, if Jesus is the Word of God, that means he's the one by whom God communicates to us. Now, God communicates to us through Christ, but perhaps through various means, especially through the Spirit of Christ who's given to us. If we're Christians, we have received the Spirit of Christ, and the Spirit of Christ leads us, the Bible says, convicts us, communicates to us if he wishes. There may still be some of those various ways he'll speak as he did in the Old Testament, through prophecies, through dreams, through visions, but those are not the only ways. But to suggest that God has in recent times, or most recently, spoken through his Son, and to make a contrast between that and the various ways he spoke through prophets, is not suggesting that now that the Son has come, there's no more prophets or dreams or visions, if that's what you're wondering, because we find in the New Testament, after Jesus died and rose again and went to heaven, in the book of Acts, there were still times when angels appeared and gave messages. There were dreams. There were visions. Jesus himself appeared to Paul a few times. And so, I mean, it's very clear that the coming of Jesus to earth and his return to heaven did not bring an end to other forms of communication. But I think what we're to understand, those other forms of communication are him speaking to us. I believe that when a prophecy was given or a dream or a vision, that we're to see that as the Word of God coming to the church. And Jesus is the Word of God. The Word of God was made flesh and dwelt among us. So that's one form in which the Word of God is communicated to us through the teaching of Jesus. But the Spirit of Jesus still teaches, still informs, and did through in the book of Acts, and there's no evidence in the Bible that he's ever quit doing that. So, you know, the means by which God speaks through Jesus are as diverse as the means by which God spoke in times past through the prophets. The difference is Jesus is the most authoritative and the highest and the best of all the ways in which God has spoken to us, because he goes on to say he's spoken through his Son, who is the express image of his person and who's the brightness of his glory. So the obviously Jesus is the most glorious, most accurate, most significant, most authoritative messenger God has ever sent, because it's his own Son rather than just angels and prophets and things like that. All right. I hope that clears that up. Let's talk to Orlando from Napa, California. Orlando, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, well, thank you, Steve. I just recently finished a text on the history of Eastern Europe after the Second World War. Mm. And a very small part of this text described the suppression of religion by the communists. And apparently, because of this, an incident happened in the cathedral in Poland where tears were saw flowing from a portrait of the Blessed Mother. And there have been other incidents. I guess the most famous is in France, Lourdes. I saw that movie as a little boy. And I wonder what your opinion is of these incidents.
Well, these incidents, if they really occurred, are apparently supernatural in nature. Okay? Now, supernatural phenomena can be from God, or they can be from the other side. They can be from Satan and the demonic deception. Satan is a supernatural being, and God's a supernatural being. They are not at all equal. God is infinitely superior to Satan because God is the creator of all things, including of Satan. But the truth is, Satan still exists in the realm that we would call supernatural. He's a spirit. He's not a physical agent in the world. And God is a spirit and is not a physical agent in the world. So when something happens that goes against natural laws or seems to be a suspension of the natural laws, we would call that something that's not natural. It's supernatural. Now, the decision then has to be made, is it supernatural from God's side? In other words, is this a miracle that God did? Or is this some kind of a trick, a supernatural trick, perhaps, or maybe even a faked trick, but it may be genuinely supernatural from the enemy? These two options always exist whenever a supernatural phenomenon has been claimed. And the decision about whether it's God or the devil would probably be answered on a couple of bases. One would be, what is the reason for it? What exactly is there about this event that would give God reason to do it? I mean, God doesn't do supernatural things all the time, and Lord knows there's all of us would like supernatural intervention from time to time in our lives, but many people see nothing that they could call a miracle. So the question would be, why did God do this miracle if it is a miracle of God? So in other words, what purpose does it serve? And the other would be, what is the effect on the minds of the observers? Do they come to know Jesus better? Do they come to be better disciples of Jesus? If so, then there's a possibility that God may have worked such a miracle in order to bring this about. So these would be some of the things we should be concerned about. Now, whenever there is something claimed in the Catholic Church about the Virgin Mary, whether it's an apparition of Mary in a teacup, or whether it's a healing at Lourdes in France, whether it's the a statue of the Virgin Mary crying tears or whatever, whenever there is something like that associated with the Virgin Mary, I guess we'd have to ask, what is it that would make God do that if he was going to do that? And what is the effect on the viewers? Now, I don't know why God would do that, why God would have someone see the Virgin Mary on a piece of toast, or why. I could see why he might heal at Lourdes, but he heals other places too without any reference to the Virgin Mary. There are healings all over the world done in the name of Jesus. So I don't really know that healing at Lourdes in the name of Mary is somehow something that has a unique function that God would wish to do. And of course, a statue crying tears, that I don't know, that would simply be communicating, I would think, that Mary was somehow weeping over the situation. And yet, is that really true? Does Mary weep in heaven over things going on earth? For one thing, the Bible indicates that when we're in heaven, God wipes away all tears from our eyes. So we're not going to be weeping there. And if she's not weeping in heaven, but her statue is weeping on earth, what is the connection there? You know, I don't get it. On the other hand, even if there are tears in heaven, even if people do weep, is there any reason to believe that Mary is paying any attention to the affairs on earth? When I die, I don't necessarily think I'm going to be watching over the affairs on earth. And if I do, I probably won't see the whole thing. I'm not going to be omnipresent. And, you know, I don't really think the Bible encourages us to focus on anybody who's in heaven, except to remember that the prophets suffered for their faith and to copy their example. The Bible tells us to do that. But apart from that, people who are in heaven now, we're not supposed to be thinking in terms of, I wonder what they're doing, what they're thinking, what they're feeling. They have lived their life as we are living ours. They have gone on and they have now faded into history. And someday we'll see them again when we go to heaven. But in the meantime, God is the focus of our concerns. Now, if some kind of a miraculous thing causes people to focus on Mary rather than on God, then it would seem to be a distraction that's not from God, because why would God do that? Why would God want people to focus on Mary instead of on himself? Why should a human being be glorified in the eyes of man? We're not supposed to glory in flesh. We're supposed to glory in God. So some of these miracles that are claimed, I wonder if they really did happen, although I know the Catholic Church sends out investigators when such things are claimed, and I think they hold a pretty high standard for their evidence. They don't accept everything that allegedly happens as a miracle. So a lot of the things that seem to be confirmed may really have happened. But to say that it was God making it happen is only one possibility. Another possibility is that it was a demonic distraction from God. And there are many, and many of the distractions from God are religious. I mean, think about it. Think how distracted the Muslims are from Jesus Christ by devotion to their religion. Think how distracted from God the Hindus are by devotion to their religion. And I believe that Roman Catholics and even Protestants can be distracted from God by devotion to their religion, because God is not a religion, and religion is a distraction from God for many people. And I would think that any veneration of Mary, which certainly has no basis in Christianity, would be a distraction. And so if there are miracles being done that draw people's hearts toward Mary to venerate her, then I would not be likely to see those as miracles from God.
Well, I think that's a good explanation. And also, I do a lot of reading, and I recently read where the Catholic Church has been venerating the Blessed Virgin for only about 200 years or so.
Mary has always been very special in church history, but not in the sense that the Roman Catholics see her. I mean, not venerated. You know, Mary was in the upper room with the disciples, with the 120, when the Spirit fell. She was in the early church in Jerusalem. And yet after the Spirit fell, we never read of her again. And yet she must have lived and died among the disciples there in Jerusalem. And yet when they made decisions, they didn't consult her. When they prayed, they didn't pray to or through her. They prayed to God. And Mary lived among the apostles until the time she died. It says in the Gospel of John that she lived with the apostle John, and he took care of her like his own mother until she died. So here's a woman that is, venerated by Catholics as if she's almost a goddess. And yet in her lifetime, the apostles didn't see that specialness in her at all. Everyone knew she was special. She had the privilege of being the mother of Jesus, but having any special role in the religious worship of the church, absolutely not. No hint of it at all. Anyway,
well, I think that was created. It was created, like I said, within the last 200 years or so.
Well, the Mariology doctrines evolved, like all the Catholic traditions evolved. They may say that they go back to the apostles, but they don't. You can just read the history. You can see which council they adopted this new idea and what a council they adopted that new. They had lots of councils throughout history, And at each council, they adopted some new ideas. And when they came out, they said, the apostles have always taught this. They taught this in the early church. But, of course, they didn't. They made it up at that council. It becomes a new doctrine as soon as they have the council. Anyway, sure, Orlando, those would be my answers to those questions you've asked. We need to move along before we're out of time. Nori from Southern California, welcome to The Narrow Path, Nori. How you doing?
Hi, how are you?
Good.
Good. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Hey, I was listening to a debate again with this time with the Muslim Shabir Ali and James White.
Uh-huh.
And he had said something that I'd never heard before, and he said, Shabir Ali, I believe, said that that the Second Peter was not written by Peter, and that many scholars agree on that, and that Mark was written, was the first gospel written, and then all the other gospels were copied from that, or they added to that one, or something like that. And so I had never heard that before, and I thought you might have more insight on that, and I'm going to hang up and listen to your answer on the radio.
Okay, Nori. Thanks for your call.
Okay, thanks. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Well, with reference to Second Peter, he is correct in saying that many modern scholars believe that Peter is not the author of that book. He is not correct in saying that Peter didn't write it. He's simply correct in saying that's the opinion of many authors or many scholars. There, of course, have been an equal number of scholars who believe that it is written by Peter. It's one of those controversies. So there's been many books of the Bible which have the authorship has been disputed over time. And Second Peter is one out of five books that was the last to be agreed upon, to be entered into the New Testament canon. About 23 books or so, 22 or 23 books of the New Testament were accepted as New Testament canon from the earliest days of the church. But there were four or five. Let's see, there was Hebrews, there was Jude, there was James, there was 2 Peter, and there was Revelation. Those five books were contested. That doesn't mean that, you know, the church decided they were not Scripture. It's that they were not yet decided about them. And they finally made that decision at the Council of Carthage around 396 or 397 A.D. So some of those books, including 2 Peter, were disputed for a long time, but eventually made the cut. And they made the cut because the scholars of the time decided that it really was written by Peter and that the objections to it were not compelling. But ever since that time, there have been a certain number of scholars, and it would generally be the ones of the more liberal sort, though that you don't have to be a liberal to be of this opinion, but some believe that there's reasons to question whether Peter wrote 2 Peter. I don't believe there's any serious reason to doubt it. The dispute hinges a lot on the vocabulary of 2 Peter being somewhat different than the vocabulary of 1 Peter, whom everyone accepts as being from Peter, pretty much, and also the fact that 2 Peter was not quoted as Scripture very often in the early church. It was later that it came to be quoted frequently in the church fathers. So these things, I thought, well, the grammar is, or the vocabulary is somewhat different. Phraseology is a little different in 2 Peter than it is in 1 Peter. And the early church fathers didn't quote 2 Peter so much. I think it was Origen was perhaps, as I recall, the first of the church fathers to quote from 2 Peter, and he did so several times as Scripture. And that would have been the early 3rd century, probably, or the late 2nd century. Now, therefore, there is still a group of scholars who would question whether 2 Peter was written by Peter. I, having looked at the arguments and so forth, I don't see any serious reason to doubt that Peter wrote it. And whoever wrote it is lying through his teeth if he isn't Peter. I mean, he's not just a nice guy writing a religious book and pretending to be Peter. He claims to be Peter. He claims that he was an eyewitness of the transfiguration in chapter 1. He says he was an eyewitness of the transfiguration. And then he goes on in chapter 2 to talk about the danger of false teachers, of which he himself would be chief if he's not really Peter, because he identifies himself as Peter, a servant of God and of Lord Jesus Christ, Simon Peter. There's no question that the author claims to be Peter, claims to have been at the Transfiguration, and there were only three people there besides Jesus, Peter, James, and John. And then he goes on to warn about unreliable false teachers. What's interesting is that Jude, who I think wrote later, quoted from 2 Peter in talking about the false teachers and said, remember the apostles of our Lord told us these men were coming, and then he describes them in the same words that Peter used in 2 Peter 2, which would suggest that 2 Peter was in fact being used as scripture as early as the time when Jude was written, and most would place that in the first century. Jude's supposed to be the brother of Jesus. So I think the evidence is good that Peter is the author, but they're certainly in the liberal camps of scholarship, the authorship of 2 Peter is held in dispute. And some conservatives have their questions, too. You'd have to make up your own mind by reading a good commentary on 2 Peter that covers the arguments and the questions and so forth and weigh it yourself. I've done that. In my opinion, I accept 2 Peter as written by Peter, the same as 1 Peter was. Now, about Mark and what's called the priority of Mark, the suggestion that Mark's gospel was first and that Matthew and Luke used Mark as one of their sources, it's called the two-source theory and the priority of Mark theory. From examining the contents of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, scholars have discovered that, of course, each of them records some of the same stories differently from each other. Some small details differ. The wording is sometimes different. But in general, you can tell it's the same story, though it's found in Matthew or Mark or Luke, differently than in one other gospel in some respects. On the other hand, there are sections in these, what they call the synoptic gospels, that are verbatim the same. That is, where Matthew or Luke or both record a story in exactly the same words, including parenthetical statements, as they are recorded in Mark. This issue is sometimes called the synoptic problem, trying to decide what the literary relationship was between the synoptic gospels. Now, almost all scholars today would agree that Mark was written first. And Luke mentions in his gospel, right at the beginning of Luke, he mentions that he had sources that he read. He said he had talked to eyewitnesses. Many others had written about this. He was familiar with their writings. And so there's no reason to doubt that Luke used certain sources and that Mark could have been one of them is not a problem. I mean, Mark would be a great source for him to use. But it's obvious that Luke and Matthew recorded a lot of things that aren't in Mark. And so there's what they call the two-source theory. This theory is not proven. It's not necessarily true, but it's widely held among biblical scholars. And that is that when Matthew and Luke wrote their Gospels, they used sources, and they each used Mark as one of their sources, because we find in them, these short passages, they're verbatim, the same right out of Mark. And they feel like maybe they just copied them out of Mark, those passages. And yet, Matthew and Luke clearly had sources other than Mark, it is alleged, because they have a lot of information Mark doesn't have. Mark is only 16 chapters long. Matthew's 28 and Luke's 24. So there's a lot of material in Matthew and Luke that isn't in Mark. And so what you find, interestingly enough, some material is found only in Matthew. Some is found only in Luke. Some is found in all three Gospels, but some is found only in Matthew and Luke, but not in Mark. And so the two-source theory is that Luke and Matthew, in addition to having Mark as one of their sources, had some other source available to them. And we find that the common material that's in both Matthew and Luke comes from that other source, they say. They call it Q, because the German word for source is Quelle, which starts with Q. And scholars decided that this hypothetical source that they imagined that Matthew and Luke used in addition to Mark, they just call it Q because it doesn't exist. No one's ever found Q. There is no Q document in existence. No one even knows for sure that it ever did exist. It's only a theory. The Q theory is that there was this other source besides Mark. And so the two-source theory is that Matthew and Luke had the two sources, Mark and Q, at least. But then, of course, Matthew had some material that's not in any other books, and Luke has some too, which means they would have had to have at least three sources. Now, the idea of them having sources troubles some Christians, but it shouldn't. Like I said, Luke, at the beginning of his gospel, mentions that he had plenty of sources. Luke was not an eyewitness of the life of Jesus, and therefore, like any good historian, he went to the sources who were eyewitnesses and the sources who were there, and he got good information. He wrote a reliable history. Matthew, on the other hand, was a disciple of Jesus and could easily have written from his own memories. He didn't have to do research. He didn't have to use Mark, necessarily, or Luke, or a Q source. Matthew could have simply written from his own recollections. However, he could have mixed his recollections with some of the stories that others had written before him if Mark had been written. There's no reason why he can't repeat some of the stories in the same words that Mark used, as well as adding his own memories. I mean, people can do that when they write. It's not a problem. The main thing is, if he said Mark was the first gospel and the other two gospels just copied it, well, that's silly. How could they have just copied it when there's twice as much material in them as there is in Mark? Obviously, they have other reliable sources. If they did not, and they only had Mark, who's to say that wasn't a good source? According to the earliest church fathers, Mark wrote the gospel as he heard it preached by Peter. So that the gospel of Mark is really the gospel of Peter as written down by Mark. Well, I'd be happy to have the gospel of Peter, even if Matthew and Luke had quoted extensively from it in their books. To me, why not? What's wrong with the gospel dictated by Peter, the great apostle? But we see that Luke and Matthew did not depend entirely on Mark, and maybe not at all. The early church fathers believed that Matthew's gospel was the first to be written, and therefore the doctrine of the priority of Mark, that is, that Mark was first, or primacy of Mark, that opinion, has arisen with the rise of synoptic problem scholarship in the past two centuries. But it really doesn't matter. The real question is, are they telling the truth? And if they had sources, were their sources good ones? John, obviously, claims he was an eyewitness. The author claims he was an eyewitness of what he wrote. So John's gospel is an eyewitness account. Matthew's, if Matthew wrote it, which I believe he did, that's an eyewitness account. Mark was not an eyewitness, but Peter was. And if Mark wrote Peter's account, then that's an eyewitness account. And then Luke would be the one guy who doesn't claim to be an eyewitness at all and actually says he's not. He actually says he has been acquainted with the eyewitnesses. He has heard from them. He's seen what others have written down about Jesus. He would mean authoritative sources that he knew. And he said, I've decided that it'd be good for me to sit down an orderly account of all these things that have happened, because he said, I've had a comprehensive knowledge of them from the earliest times. After all, Luke traveled with Paul the latter half of his life. So, even if somebody says, well, Mark was the first gospel and Luke and Matthew used Mark, well, maybe they did, maybe they didn't. That's a theory, and it's a theory that may be true. It doesn't agree with what the early church fathers said about things, but who cares? Who cares which one came first? And who cares if some of the material overlaps? These guys all knew each other, of course, although they preached separately in different places. And they would have had the same story because they were there. I mean, they were in Jerusalem council, in the Jerusalem church there. Some of them were. And they would have learned. Mark would be there, although he wrote from Rome. But he was in the Jerusalem church at first. It met in his mother's house. Anyway, we're out of time for this. But, yeah, some of those things are true, but the implications of them that the man is making are not sound. There's nothing to worry about these documents, in my opinion. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you want to go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, it's possible to donate from there or to find an address there that you can write to, but I'm out of time. Go to thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.